Would you turn your Bibles, please, to James? In James chapter number 2. Last Sunday, we took a pause with communion and opened up the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're back in the book of James as we continue to walk through this book. And actually, we pick up in the middle of a chapter, middle of a thought that James was wrestling with last time. James 2. And then would you pray with me now this morning? Father God, both songs we just sang speak of the grace of you through your Son. And yet both songs also look forward to the day when we will be forever with you. Not through what we've done, but through who you are and what you've done on the cross through Jesus Christ to make payment for sin, to give us new life. Father, I pray that we so love you this morning that we yearn for that day. The day when sin is no more, the day the struggle we talk about this morning is no more, the day our worship is not so imperfect because our hearts are so torn towards other things, but the day where we perfectly will worship you, the day where we will no longer fail, rebel. Father, I pray we yearn for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Suppose with me that this week you open your mailbox and inside your mailbox is a jury duty summons. Some of you just groaned. And after you get over the fact that you want to do your civic duty, you willingly and joyfully clear your calendar. We're speaking hypothetically, okay, this morning? And you head to the courthouse. Lo and behold, even though your best efforts to get off and out of jury duty, you're actually selected to sit on the jury. And so as you're seated, you look up to the judge, and the judge begins to explain your civic duty as a jury member. He explains to you that in the court system in America, every individual is innocent until proven guilty. Aren't we thankful for that? And so, in this court case that you will be a jury member for, the defendant has pled not guilty. And so the burden of the proof will be on the prosecution over the next several weeks to present evidence that this person is in fact guilty. And so you sit in. And over the next several weeks, you hear evidence after evidence. Police reports, eyewitnesses, character witness, lab reports, audio, video clips are all shared as evidence to try to substantiate that the truth that this person's guilty. The prosecution rests their case. Now the defendant's lawyer comes up and you get a whole bunch more evidence. And they present evidence that would say the other thing, that this person's innocent. And here's more character witnesses and here's more eyewitnesses and here's more evidence and truths and more lab reports that said this person's innocent. Finally, you get to the jury deliberation room. I've never been on a jury, so this is just, I'm thinking this is how it's supposed to happen. And you get to the jury deliberation room, and the person that's been sitting next to you hearing all this evidence, when it finally gets quiet, says, "Well, I believe they're innocent." And you say, "What makes you say that? What piece of evidence?" "Oh, I don't know. I really didn't listen to any of the evidence. They said they're innocent, so I believe they're innocent, so they're innocent." How do you respond? How dare you do this? We went through 3 weeks of evidence that is trying to substantiate truth. This person did this, and this person did this, and this person said that. And all you're going to say is just because he said so, he must be innocent. Now, in a court setting, we'd shake our head at that, right? That's not how it's supposed to work. And what's supposed to happen is we take evidence and we wrestle with evidence and we try to find what is truth based upon what the evidence reveals. This morning in the book of James, James is going to push us to seek the evidence of saving faith. You say, evidence of saving faith? If I just say I have faith, then I have faith. And James says, no, it's not just that you say you have faith. True faith will produce evidence that it's real. Now, if you remember, James jumped into the deep end 2 weeks ago as he opened up the can of worms of dealing with works and salvation and how they play together. And he didn't cut any corners. As he opened up in verse number 14, look at it with me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So James opens up with this hypothetical individual who claims that he has faith. He claims, oh, I believe in God. Oh, I believe that there's Jesus. Oh, I believe that he died on the cross. I have faith. But then nothing in his life actually matches the testimony that he says he has. It's the individual who says, well, I prayed that prayer. Oh, I believe that. But then his life doesn't show the love of God that he says he believes in. And James asked the rhetorical question, what good is that faith? Now he answers it by providing two negative illustrations. He provides the illustration of the individual who says he has faith and love for God, yet then will turn a blind eye to the needs of those around him, brothers and sisters in need. And says that faith is, here's the word, that faith is dead. It's useless. Now, in case you're still wondering whether someone can have a testimony of faith and have no works and still be okay, James says, well, let me force you to one more illustration. In verse number 19, if you take a look at it, he says, you believe that there's one God. You have good doctrine. Good job. Way to go. Even the demons do that. Demons believe that there's one God. Demons believe that there's Jesus. Demons believe that he died on the cross. What good does that do them? Which pushes us then to this idea that James is pushing out two different types of faith. Now you say, wait a minute, in the Bible we have one type of faith. Well, actually in Scripture and how James is presenting it, he's going to use the word faith two different ways. There's a false faith, and this is what we unpacked 2 weeks ago. And there's a saving faith. A false faith can be defined as belief that is purely on a mental and academic level. Do you believe that there's a God? Mm-hmm. Do you believe there's Jesus? Mm-hmm. And we can list all the good doctrines and we can see all the good verses. And James says, wait a minute, that's not actually enough. Because biblical faith, saving faith, is belief that receives and rests on Christ alone. And I'm going to use some big words. Justification, being made righteous. Sanctification, growing in that righteousness. And eternal life. Now you say, wait a minute, really, those can look a lot alike. And you're right. At the confessional level, false faith and saving faith can look a whole bunch alike. I am in the midst of springtime attempting to get my yard under control. My yard is bigger than I thought when I bought it. We bought our house sight unseen, and the Ross took a wonderful video of the house, but didn't show a video of the size of the yard I was buying. And so now my entire springtime is just dealt with trying to get the house yard in order. I don't know plants at all. At all. And so in springtime, when plants begin shooting up in my yard and beds, I didn't plant anything. And so when they're shooting up in little green things, I have no idea if that is a weed or a flower or a bush, or I have no idea. At the sprig level, they look exactly alike. So what do? I pull it all. I'm not going to take any chances. Let's just pull everything up. I don't care if it's flower, if it was fit to be there, just take it all up. Now, you don't need to do that. But it's on the sprig level that everything looks exactly alike. When do I actually find out that if it's a desirable plant or it's a weed? When it blooms. When it produces fruit. At the fruit stage, I say, wait a minute. This should never have been here. This weed is an imposter. I take it out. Or when the beautiful flower blooms, I say, good, I'm glad we have that here. The same thing happens with this faith that James is presenting. At a confessional level, oh, I believe that there's a God. The Christian will say, I believe that there's a God. The unsaved will say, I believe that there's a God. Well, how do I know what faith is what faith? And James says, well, take a look at their life, their fruit. False faith will produce no change. Or if there is a change, it may produce some false fruit for a little while, but fade away. A Christian in true saving faith produces a new heart that leads to a life of growing
obedience.
Not perfection, growing obedience by your fruit. You say, wait a minute, this sounds really strange. You're adding something to salvation. Well, it shouldn't sound strange. Actually, Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 7 says something along the same lines. When he talks about false prophets who say a lot of good stuff. But he says, by your fruit, you will know them. By their life. Christian, we wrestle with this. Because over the past couple of weeks, when we looked at it last week and now this week, we walk a fine line. But it's a line we need to walk down to truthfully understand the gospel that we claim to hold on to. And so this morning, I want to challenge us again with the exact same statement I challenged us with 2 weeks ago. And that is saving faith is, will be working faith. It is living faith. It is active faith. It is growing faith. Saving faith is working faith. Why is this so important? James warns the hypothetical individual in verse number 14. What good is it if you say you believe in God, if you say you have faith, and nothing happens in your life differently? It's no good. It's dead. Later on, he's going to use the word, it's useless. This passage in Scripture makes us stop and say, okay, really, this faith that I claim in my life in God, where is it showing up in my life? Not can I answer all the questions right. Not can I check all the boxes off that I know all the good doctrines. But if I believe that God is this, this, and this, does it show up in my life? Now, if you look at the passage, the whole passage, 14 to 26, let me show you what James did. Really, he has one point. So my sermon only needs really one point. His point is that in order to have true saving faith will produce works for God. And he's going to illustrate it negatively. We already covered them. There's two negative illustrations. One is the individual who looks at the needs of the other person and turns his back. The other illustration is negative as in demons. Then in verse number 20, he restates that statement about works without faith is dead, it's useless. And he's going to provide two positive illustrations, Abraham and Rahab. And so this morning, we're going to take the exact same statement and look at two positive illustrations of individuals who have faith in God that produces a change in how they live for God. Now, this opens up a struggle. Because if you read verse number 20 with me, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Or verse 24, he says even stronger. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You say, wait a minute. I've been taught for so long that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. Ring a bell? Salvation by faith alone through grace alone. Our kids through K for T, you've wrestled with that truth. You know it. So how is James coming on the scene, all of a sudden throwing us a curveball saying, well, don't forget about works too. Some people have tried to pit Paul and the book of Romans against the book of James and say they don't really work. And I want to push us that they're saying the same thing from different perspectives. One of the familiar passages in Romans is Romans 3:28. And it speaks of the phrase that we've been justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Uses the same word. Justified by what? By faith. And he actually says, and not by the works of the law. Yet James comes on the scene and says, you're justified by works and by faith. How are they both working together? Well, when you see on the screen, one is speaking of the means of salvation. Paul is wrestling with individuals who want to take Old Testament practices like circumcision and add that into their salvation to make them right with God. And he says, guess what? It will not work because the salvation that God offers is purely by grace and faith, not by your works. Now, we may not practice circumcision anymore, but we love to throw other things in there. And so in our day and age, we'll love to throw in, well, I believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and salvation and that you need to be baptized. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, I'd love to see, well, I believe that I'm right with God because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and I take communion pretty faithfully. No, I am justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Why am I right with God? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins upon the cross. And I bring nothing to the cross except the grace of God in my life. And I believe that that is payment for my sins and I repent. End of story. And Paul says amen. And guess what? James says amen too. But James is looking at the exact thing, but he's looking at it from a different perspective. He's now not saying, how do I get saved? But how do I know that what I happened at the cross was actually legitimate in my life? How do I know that the faith that I claim is actually real saving faith? And that's where he gets to the point, says, saving faith will produce a change in your life. It produces a work. It produces new life, new heart, new desires. It produces freedom from sin. It produces a new love. And so make sure we're when we go through this passage in the next few minutes, please make sure you're viewing it from the proper perspective. You're viewing it from over here. I claim I have faith. What should it look like then? What should I look like? Christians, what does this mean for us? My heart breaks for the individual, whether here or somewhere in West Bend, who says they're right with God because they prayed some prayer when they were six, and for the last 20 years have had zero desire to live for God, doesn't love God, doesn't want God's word in their life, but they still say they're right with God because they say the magic words. James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? I'm scared for the individual because this word of God offers that individual no assurance of salvation. I'm scared for us. When we present God's word and the gospel, we need to be very clear what we're presenting. Because I do not want to take a wonderful message of Jesus Christ's salvation and corrupt it in any way. When I'm discipling an individual, we as a church welcome individuals into our community and we want to invest into their lives. What are we looking for? This passage is pushing us in a direction. Parents, what's the desire for your kids? Is it that they can memorize all the K for T verses and they know all the right doctrines? I'm not saying that any of that's bad, but that's not the end goal. I pray that they're glorifying God through the gospel in their life that impacts their heart towards a new life, being born again. So the point of James and for us this morning is that true saving faith will be working faith. True saving faith will lead to a growing obedient life. So I'll make it a stop and say, well, is my faith evident? Is my faith working? Is my faith active? Is my belief of God actually impacting my life for God? Now, James is going to provide two illustrations for us this morning. And we're just going to dive through two illustrations, then wrap it up. He's going to illustrate, first of all, through a guy named Abraham. Look with me in our passage, verse number 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless or is dead? Then he says in verse number 20, well, let me illustrate this because I'm going to show you, you foolish person, how this really plays itself out positively now through Abraham. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, I'll just give a disclaimer here. We're gonna unpack some things that are maybe more Sunday school mindset, more teaching kind of things than maybe completely preaching. James uses a word in verse number 21 when he says Abraham was justified by works. Does that make you uncomfortable? Because you're like, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, justified by works? That really goes against a lot of what I know. Now, justified is a big word. Most of the time when we use the word justified in Scripture, we're referring to making someone righteous in salvation. Declaring someone to be righteous. They are justified. Which is why Paul then in Romans 5, verse number 1 says, therefore, having been justified, having been made righteous by faith. And we say, yes, justified is salvation. It's being made righteous. So when we read what James says about Abraham being justified, being made righteous by his own works, we say that does not go together at all. Well, there's actually two ways that justified is used in Scripture. Justified is used to say that someone is made righteous. But would you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy 3:16? 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 16. This will be the exact same word justified, but used in a very different way right now in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 reads, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated or justified by the Spirit, depending on what translation you're reading, seen by angels. Now, take that statement. Jesus was justified by the Spirit. Did Jesus need to be made righteous? Hopefully you're fine with me because you would say, Jesus does not need to be made righteous at all. That's actually why when some of you are holding your translation, it's going to read the word vindicated. Because the word that we get translated justified in Scripture can either be made righteous, or it can be translated proved to be righteous. Proved, provide the evidence, vindicated that it is righteous. So when James says Abraham was justified by his works, we should be reading in our minds, Abraham's faith was vindicated by his works. His works provided the evidence. His works proved that what he said in his heart was actually real. Which leads me to ask the question then, what do my works actually prove about me? Now, James is going to bring up an account of Abraham. And since he addresses Abraham, let's go back in time and actually talk about this guy named Abraham. Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we're done with James for a while because we need to understand what James references in that verse when he brings up Abraham and the works with Isaac. Genesis 15. Let me begin reading the beginning of the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me if I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Here's a guy named Abram. God's taken Abram out of his own home country, brought him into a new country with a promise that he's going to give him a great land and make his people a great people. Yet the problem is Abraham's really old. And he has no kids. So you have a gap between what God has promised and what's actually looking around in reality. And Abraham begins to wonder God's promises. Here you promised me the great nation, and I don't even have any kids yet. In fact, my heir is going to be one of my servants. And God says, whoa, Abraham, I promised it. Look up to the stars and see all the stars in the sky. Can you number them? No, you can't. That's your nation going to be like. Now, how is Abraham going to respond to a revelation of who God is and a promise of God? Verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In fact, Paul is going to use that statement and quote it, and he'll quote it along the lines that Abraham believed God, it's counted unto him for righteousness. He is justified.
Why? Because he believed God. He believed God's promise. He believed God's character to be faithful. And God says, I make you righteous. But James doesn't reference that act in Genesis 15. He references an act that you're going to find in Genesis 22. Turn there. As you turn, realize that you're turning at least 25 some odd years in Abraham's life. We're fast forwarding quite a bit. We're fast forwarding Abraham doubting God's promise and taking matters into his own hands to where he would have an illegitimate child with Hagar. And he has a son now named Ishmael. And God says, no, Abraham, no, no, no. Your own son, through your wife, Sarah. Kids, just so we're clear, Abraham and Sarah, we're talking like great-grandparent age, okay? We are old here. And humanly speaking, this should not happen. Yet God blesses Abraham and Sarah with a miraculous birth of a baby. And here's Isaac. Did God keep his promise? Yes. Yet God's going to push Abraham now, and God's going to test Abraham with Isaac. Abraham, you say you believe me. Abraham, you say that you have faith in my promise. Abraham, you say that you have faith in my character. Well, I'm going to test you now, Abraham. Genesis 22. And these things God tested Abraham. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Anybody get uncomfortable? Here's Abraham. Abraham has a son. I mean, a miraculous son. This son is not a little boy walking around as a toddler. He's almost a grown man. He loves this son. And just so we're clear, God actually is really clear. This is your only son, and you love that son. And I want you to offer that son as a burnt offering. What's God doing here? The very first phrase of that verse says that God was testing Abraham. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We wrestled with James 1, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience or steadfastness. God tests faith. God refines faith. So here's Abraham. Abraham, you believe God? Yeah, I believe God. When did you believe God? I believe God years ago. I believe God years ago when he said I'd have a son. Have you ever doubted Abraham? Yeah, I've had moments of doubt. But you believe God. Oh, I believe God. Well, now we come to a point where we actually see whether Abraham believes God. Because it's one thing to verbally say, I believe God. It's another thing to actually obey God. How does an individual who claims to have faith in God actually show the evidence that he has that faith in God when he's tested? One word. Obedience. Now, God is not calling any of us to physically offer up a child. Let's be really clear. This is Abraham. This is unique to where Abraham's at. This is not the call in our lives. But the application question is the same. How do you and I, as individuals who believe in God, who claim belief in God, actually respond when God tests our faith? Obedience. It'd be one thing if Abraham says, I believe God, and then he cannot take a step of obedience to actually show that he believes God. God, I believe you can provide me a great nation. But Isaac's staying in the tent. Oh, God, I believe you can do anything. But I'm not following you right now. James says, wait a minute. I know Abraham's faith is real. Because he obeys God by his actions. How does this play out? Here's the command. Take your son, your only son, and you go take your son and you offer him up as a sacrifice of burnt offering. How does Abraham sleep that night? Abraham wakes up, grabs a couple servants, tells his son to come with him. You got to wonder what's going through Abraham's mind as a couple servants load up some donkeys with sticks. One takes a pot towards the morning fire and takes some hot coals with them. For any sacrifice, you need an altar, so you need some sticks. You need some fire. And you need an offering. What's going through Abraham's mind? This is part where I wish I could stop and say, Abraham, I want to interview you for a few minutes here. What's going on? Isaac's wondering. The men are wondering. If you look at Genesis 22, verse number 5, then Abraham said to his young men, these servants, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go there and worship and come again to you. What does Abraham believe? He believes he's going to go worship God, he's going to make a sacrifice, and him and his boy are going to walk down the mountain together back to the donkeys and the servants. You say, how? What faith is this? Isaac's wondering. Later in the passage, he says, wait a minute here, Dad. I see fire. I see sticks. There's something missing here. And Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. What's Abraham thinking? Hebrews 11, 17 actually gives us the answer. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, though Isaac shall be your offspring be named, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Wow. I have two sons, three kids. I shouldn't just say sons because all my kids are special. I love them equally. I have three. Abraham had one. Cannot comprehend what Abraham does here. And yet I need to make sure that I add another element to this. Because it's not just a child that he loves. Isaac walking around that camp is a living, breathing testimony of God's faithfulness to his promise. Everything that Abraham knows about God is summed up with that little boy. God is faithful, I have a child. God is powerful, I have a child. And I'm 20 years older now. Is God going to keep His word? Is God going to be faithful? Abraham's faith is so strong that he actually is to the point that he believes that God can raise Isaac from the dead, even though there's no account of this ever happening before. Yet so God gave miraculously this baby boy to me, and 20 years later, if he needs to raise him from the dead, he can do that because he's a God who provides. And so Abraham takes Isaac and they walk up a mountain. And Abraham binds his son and places him upon an altar and grabs a knife. And as he stretches out his hand with a knife, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, Abraham, stop. I provided a sacrifice. Now, Christian friend, just take a second and pause with me before we take the application back to Abraham. God provided a sacrifice. What an amazing picture of what God will do someday. Thousands of years after Abraham, God will provide a sacrifice. And this time it won't be a ram stuck in some bushes. It will be his own son. You see, what God tested Abraham by saying, offer up your own son upon an altar, is actually what God himself did with Jesus Christ for my sins. He gave his only son, whom he loved, to be the sacrifice for my sin. But we shake our head when we say in verse number 1 where God calls Abraham to take Isaac and make him a burnt offering. And we shake our head and saying, I don't know about that. We should take a moment and consider Calvary. Because that's exactly what God did. You see, Abraham's going to take this place and declare this place as a place that God provides. He's going to name it God Provides. And my God is a God who provides. Ultimately, he's a God who provides an amazing sacrifice, the only substitute that I could have, Jesus Christ, for my sins. He provides. Yet my God is a God who provides infinitely more. As he provides life, as he provides hope, as he provides victory, as he provides strength. Okay, so on a Sunday morning, and I ask you the question, do you have faith? Do you believe that God is a God who provides? And we say, amen. But from James's formula, true faith is faith that actually leads to action. So how do I really know that I actually believe that God provides? My life actually shows by the way I live and I trust my God that He does provide. Abraham, do you believe God? Oh, I believe God. How long have you believed God? Oh, I believed God for years. How do I know that you really believe God? Well, let me tell you about a day where I had to offer up my own son as a sacrifice. James 2:22 says, you see that faith, Abraham's faith, I love this word, Abraham's faith was active. It was alive. It moved. It functioned. It was active. Abraham's faith was not some faith to sit back on some tablets back in the tent. It was faith that impacted the very way he lived his life, the very obedience he had to the God he says he believes in. Christian, I claim faith. Church family, we claim faith. So where is that faith showing up in my life? Now, I'm not saying, please don't give me, I'm not saying that this is calling for perfection. Was Abraham perfect? No. There's a boy named Ishmael that's living proof that Abraham doubted God. But when you take a look at Abraham's life, it is a life of active, growing obedience. Abraham completely failed the test when he has a child named Ishmael. Yet years later, Abraham completely passes the test. Oh, I am so thankful to a God who continues to grow me. True saving faith is active and living faith. And so Abraham shows his faith to be real by how he and what he does. It completes, it perfects his faith in his actions. Now, there's another illustration that James provides. And we're going to take just a fraction of the time on that one as we did on Abraham. The second illustration that he provides, well, first you have Abraham. And the second illustration you have is of Rahab. Verse 25, is done now. James now addresses the next one. James 2:25, and in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You could not get two more extremely different individuals here. I mean, take subject number one. You have Abraham, friend of God, father of the nation of Israel, covenant with Abraham and God, great nation, spiritual leader. James says, well, let's take that one and let's go to the other end of the spectrum. And let's consider Rahab. He already says it. Rahab, a Gentile from Jericho, a prostitute, a woman.
And you say, how is he picking two extremes? Well, what James does is he says, okay, if that's true over there and it's true over here in Rahab, then everybody in between it has to be true for as well. So here's Rahab. You can look at it later, but Joshua chapter number 2 will tell the story of some spies coming in to Jericho. Israel has wandered for 40 years, and finally their wandering is done. First city on the docket is Jericho. What are we going to do? They send spies into the city. And one of the unlikely individuals to give them a peaceful place to stay is Rahab. And here's Rahab, and she tells these Jewish spies, we've heard. We've heard a whole bunch. We heard about what your God did at the Red Sea. We heard about what your God did across the whole wilderness. We've heard about how other nations have run away from you like the Amorites. You've destroyed them. We've heard it all. And we're afraid. And Rahab believes God. And her belief in God makes her turn her back upon her own nation and seek a new identity with the children of Israel and hide the slaves. Faith in God produces new life. It produces change. James finishes with the same point he's been saying for the last 12 verses. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Two types of faith. There's a dead false faith. There's a living, active, live faith. This is not about, I said the right thing, I said the right prayer. This is saying, okay, I claim I have faith in God. Then if I have true saving faith in God, my faith changes me. At the very heart of the gospel is a belief that in salvation, God gives new life. God gives new desire. God gives new heart. So to say that I can believe in God and nothing has to change in my life is to deny the power of the gospel to bring new life. Church family, you say you have faith, then show me your work. You say you believe in a God who loves, then show me that love. You say you believe in a God who provides, then shouldn't my life show that I believe in a God who provides? You say you believe in a God who's preeminent and rules, then shouldn't my life look like I believe that I'm not in control, but God's in control? You say you believe that God gives brand new life, then shouldn't my work show that I believe in brand new life? You say that you believe in a God who forgives, then shouldn't my work show forgiveness? To the city of West Bend, Jackson, Slinger, I pray that they see not a verbal testimony of faith from First Baptist Church, but they see active, living, alive faith. In how we function, in how we love. Because saving faith, church, is working faith. It is active faith. It is obedient faith. It is living faith. It's not faith to just make a verbal assent to, and then instead of decide so we can live the way we want to for the next 6 days until Sunday rolls around again. It is faith that makes us so take our priorities differently to the point that a guy named Abraham could say, I so believe in God that I trust you with the life of my son. It is, I so believe in God, Rahab says, that I trust you with my own life.
and turn my back upon my identity as a citizen of Jericho. I have faith. But does my faith show it up? Let's pray. Father God, there's a lot of me that sits back and sees the passage like Abraham and is amazed at a dad who would say, okay, I'll offer up my son. Yet it allows me to catch a little glimpse of what you did on the cross with Jesus Christ, your son, my Savior. And so, Father, we thank you for that amazing gift. Father, I pray that we are so obedient to your word that there is evidence of the faith that we proclaim all throughout our church and our life. Church family, we've had two Sundays in a passage that is very pointed. So I want to make you to pause and stop for a second. And would you consider the question of where is your faith working in your life? Where is it active in your life? Would you pray? Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is alive and a powerful word. And we pray now that your word sinks deep into our lives. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that shapes and equips us, gives us strength and grace to be obedient to your word, to understand your word, and we pray that we yield to the Holy Spirit in that. That you bear fruit in our lives through your word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.